Good morning. Welcome to Faith Church. We're so glad you're here with us worshiping Jesus. You can turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 27 through 30 in just a moment. It's a very meaningful time of worship and sharing. Thank you to Lita and Ryan and the worship team. It's just great to reflect on the grace of God in our lives, to think that little Aya is a picture of our spiritual situation before we met Jesus. And to think that the Father came and He adopted us and He brought us into His family. And now to think that we can have a part in the lives of others. That's a beautiful picture. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Pray with me. Father, as we approach this text, we acknowledge to you that we don't have anything in and of ourselves to properly understand this passage or to properly apply it to our lives. And so we need your help. We need the help of the Spirit to help us see the beauty of the truths here. We need your help to help us apply this to our lives, to be men and women who stand firm, who strive side by side, and who are not frightened by anything. That does not come natural to us, Father, any of us in this room. So, Father, would you work in our hearts now? Would you work in our lives and take this passage and unite it to us? We pray this for the glory of Christ and for the good of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday was Veterans Day, and I hope you celebrated that well. It's a good thing to celebrate Veterans Day. It's important to honor our veterans because they've served us so well in securing our freedom and protecting our borders and doing good to other places and in other countries in this world. And perhaps we have some veterans here. I'm not going to draw attention to you, but I just want to thank you. Thank you for doing what you've done. Thank you for your sacrifice for me and for my family and for this church. I was thinking this week as I was studying this passage, why do we do things like celebrate Veterans Day? Why do we do that? Well, it's because we want to be grateful, right? Grateful to the men and women who have served us. But I think it's because we're patriotic. We are a patriotic nation. We want to be good citizens. We want to have national pride. You might be here from another nation, and you know, in your nation, I'm sure you have national pride. That means something to you that you're from whatever country that you're from. Well, it turns out that Philippi was a very patriotic city in the first century. It was a city in Greece that became a Roman colony. And what happened was, there was this great battle, and history tells us that many legionaries and troops ended up, after the battle, settling in Philippi, making it their home. And so it became a Roman colony, which was kind of strange because it was so far removed from Italy and Rome. And yet people ended up calling Philippi Little Rome because it enjoyed all kinds of perks: Roman architecture, Roman education, Roman spirituality, and so forth. So if you were a Philippian resident, it was very easy to feel good about your Roman citizenship. It was a good thing. It was an exciting thing, right? And I would imagine if you were a Christian in Philippi, it would be easy to be tempted to find your first identity in your Roman citizenship. The Christians in Philippi ought to look to Christ first as their king and not Caesar, right? So it wasn't easy for the Philippian Christians, and frankly, it's not easy for us either. Imagine if we put as much energy, as much kind of efforts into our spiritual citizenship as we do our national citizenship. What would that look like, right? Because we are citizens of another world, another kingdom. And our king is Jesus. Jesus is the forerunner of this kingdom. He's not only the model citizen, but he's the king. He's set up the kingdom, and he's invited us to enter into this kingdom. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that's the passport. That's how you get in. And those of us who have trusted in King Jesus, we've made it in, and now we have new loyalties, right? We've got new allegiances as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. As I think about it, you have to learn loyalty in this new kingdom of ours. It doesn't just come natural to us, this allegiance to Jesus, the allegiance to this other kingdom. It doesn't necessarily come natural to us. And it reminds me, you know, when my family came here, my parents were born in Sri Lanka and I was born in England. And we came to the United States in the early 80s and we became naturalized citizens. And we had to learn patriotism. Right? And I remember my dad flying the flag in our front yard, and I remember, you know, as a kid learning the Pledge of Allegiance and celebrating all the different holidays, Independence Day and fireworks and so forth. And over time, of course, I'd start to feel patriotic, right? I start to enjoy what it means to be a citizen of this country. Well, friends, our allegiance and loyalty to the heavenly kingdom can also be learned. And this sermon is about being a gospel citizen. Now, where am I getting that from? I just read this passage, and you might be thinking, I don't see citizen in here at all. What's going on? That's a good question to ask, because we want to be people of the text, right? People of the book. So where am I getting this from, this idea of citizenry? Well, look at verse 27. I'm reading from the ESV. You'll notice a footnote in the middle of this verse. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you have the ESV, you can look at the footnote. What Paul's saying in those first few words literally is, be citizens. Be citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in those first few words. So that's where I'm getting it from, in case you're wondering. So what I want to do with the rest of our time here is I want to give you three marks, and this is what I think Paul is doing. He's giving us three marks of a gospel citizen. What does it mean to be a gospel citizen with one foot in this world and another foot in the kingdom of Jesus? They're taken from the three main verbs in this passage. Here's the first, stand firm. The first mark is stand firm. You see that in the middle of verse 27. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are, here it is, standing firm. Now, this entire passage, Paul uses war imagery, which I'm a big fan of. And so this passage gets me really excited. And this idea of standing firm, what does it mean? It means don't flee, don't break ranks, don't compromise, don't run away, right? Hold your ground, don't break ranks. Now, listen, if you're a Detroit Lions fan like me, you've been tempted for the last 20 years to break ranks. And maybe you feel the same way as a Bengals fan, right? But it could be worse. You could be a Cleveland fan, right? So things could be worse for you and for me, and we can together feel good about our teams, I guess. Now, here's the deal. If you're a Christian, God's asking you not to break ranks. So it means to stand firm. But most of us aren't tempted to break ranks and run, right? We're not tempted to throw in the white flag and jump the Christian ship. We're not tempted to deny Christ. So we look at this exhortation, we're like, hey, I don't do that. This doesn't apply to me because I don't deny Christ. Well, most of us, the temptation, I think, is different. Most of us were tempted to get a little weak-kneed under the pressures of life. That's where this commandment, this exhortation comes to play in our lives. You know, it's the grind of life, right? The pressures of life. How do we handle those moments that are small and seemingly insignificant yet so important? The moments when the pressure starts to build, the temperature kind of starts to rise in our lives. How do we handle those moments? Nobody's watching, perhaps just your spouse or your kid. What do you do? Some of us are tempted to despair. It's easy to give up, throw in the towel, to lose hope. Some of us are tempted to be angry, frustrated, frustrated. We start to lash out to people. We start to lash out at our circumstances. We start to get a little edgy. We start to get passive-aggressive. Some of us withdraw. We pull back from the people. We pull back from the situation and the circumstances because it's tough. We don't want to be involved. There's all kinds of temptations we have. Some of us are aggressive. Some of us have the temptation to gossip. You know, others of us, we withdraw, and what we do is we actually turn and we face that sin that we've been battling and fighting for years, perhaps, and we indulge in that again because we don't like what we're facing. So Paul's reminder to us this morning is so good. Stand firm in Jesus in those circumstances. Remember your gospel citizenship. Remember that you're the child of a king and you've got new loyalties. He's telling us, hey, don't lose perspective in the midst of your circumstances. And of course, this is so hard, isn't it? This isn't our default setting. In the daily grind of life, in the slow drip, drip of life, that's what makes this hard. Enduring diapers and dishes and lawn care and piles of office work and never-ending emails and meetings all the time. And it just feels so mundane. And we're wondering, am I making a dent? And then you wake up the next morning and what happens? Same thing. And Paul's giving us a different perspective. He's saying, listen, whatever your circumstances, whatever the arena, whatever the battle that you're facing, God has deployed you there to bring him glory. And that's where you can display your gospel patriotism, in those circumstances, in those relationships, in those particular relationships and so forth. You see, nothing is chance, friends. Nothing is chance. If your life is meaningless, no one is taking notice, then, well, it is hard to be faithful, isn't it? But what if God has put you in that particular battle, in that particular arena, that particular friend group, that particular community group, that particular family and marriage, that particular job, that particular set of circumstances? That's where God has you. And God has determined to use you there to bring him glory. Nowhere else. So don't run. Don't break ranks. And we may want to fight some other battle. We look across the table, we look across the room, and we think, wow, that marriage seems so much easier. That job seems so much better. We think we get a raw deal, and the grass is always greener on the other side, but that's not where God has us. That's not where God has deployed you, my friend. God has deployed you, and he deploys his people for his own glory in whatever circumstance that he wants, whatever battlefield. And maybe it's the pyre of martyrdom. We've been talking about that a little bit. And so for Christ, you may someday be called to die for him, and that's a particular set of circumstances for some Christians. Maybe it's the pedestal of national influence. You know, we've got Christian writers and pastors, and they have national influence, and you think, wow, that's so great that they're doing what they're doing. But friends, for the most of us, we're just regular people, right? I'm just a regular pastor. It's just everyday life. And so what does it look like in our everyday life to stand firm? Well, it's the business person who lives faithfully in the office, and who does justice and practices kindness and practices fairness in the office and learns how to bring the gospel and bring Christ to bear in those set of circumstances. That's the arena. That's where you're called to stand firm. And there's students here, middle school, high school, maybe college students. You know, you guys grind through papers and assignments, and you navigate all kinds of social situations, and you're trying to, you know, stay firm in Jesus at Milford's High School or Loveland Middle School. What does that look like? That's not easy, but that's where God has called you, right? That's your arena. The mom who changes diapers and does laundry and makes meals and teaches kids the gospel, you know, that's your arena. That's your battlefield. That's where you're called to stand firm in Jesus. There's single men and women in this room. And you've been wondering, man, I've got all these desires. What do I do with it? And God has put me in this season of singleness. And, you come home to a cold apartment every single day. What do you do with those desires? What do you do with those feelings, those, those desires that are good and godly. Well, you're called in this season, however long it might be, to stand firm in Jesus. That's your arena. That's your battle. You know, it's not an accident where God has called you to be faithful. It's no accident. It's God's sovereign hand working in your life for your good, for His glory. So stand firm in the place He has called you to be. But, thankfully, we're not called to stand firm alone. Gospel citizens don't practice their heavenly patriotism alone. This is the second mark, strive together. Strive together. Look again at verse 27. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Here it is. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So if stand firm has war connotations of holding the ground, well, striving has the connotations of taking new ground, right? Advancing the cause, fighting the battles, contending. And it says here, striving for the faith of the gospel. What I think that means is, first of all, holding to the teaching of Jesus, but it also means advancing the gospel through making disciples. But what I want us to especially focus on and think on is this idea of togetherness and unity. We are called to strive together. Notice the language, stand firm, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. I love that picture. And remember, Paul is using kind of military language. In the first century, in the Roman context, the most elite, the greatest battle unit was the phalanx. And they would lock their shields, they would lock arms, they would move forward, and they would do devastating things to opposing armies. And Paul is using that picture, and he's applying it to the church. Listen, folks, we are better together. We are better together. We can't do this on our own. We've never meant to be doing this on our own, and it blows my mind how many Christians approach the life like it's me and Jesus. It's never meant to be you and Jesus. It's always meant to be us and Jesus. And I say that not as a condemnation, but as an encouragement and a comfort to you. 21st century Christianity seems to have lost sight of the local church and the importance of the local church. All of a sudden, Christianity is about my walk with Jesus. And the local church has become a shopping mall, a Walmart, a resource center. And so you go to church to get stuff to help you with your walk with Jesus. At first glance, that may sound okay. But I think the New Testament is at total odds with that picture. The picture we see here in this passage isn't Walmart Christianity, is it? It's a military unit, a phalanx that's moving forward. Men and women locking arms, moving forward together, fighting the daily battles of faith and being on mission together. Listen, those of you who are members of Faith Church, I want to address you for a moment. You've made commitments to each other. You've covenanted together to live out the Christian faith, to be on mission together. And you've said, hey, I'm going to be a Christian wherever I go, no matter what I do, if I'm overseas, if I'm here, if I'm in northern Ohio or in this area. However, you have covenanted to be a member with this church, to do life and ministry with this church. And there's something special about that. And one of the first commitments that we make to each other as we become members is to regularly assemble together for church. I'm talking about what we're doing right now, Sunday morning. Military units, you think about it, they need to come together regularly for training. That's what we're doing. We're coming regularly kind of for training, right? You know, I've been a part of a few other churches, and, you know, it blows my mind when I hear about members who show up to church once a month or once a quarter or once a year. And I'm like, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you survive the Christian life? Again, this is not a condemnation. I'm just genuinely shocked. I'm shocked. It's the equivalent of football players not going into the huddle before the next play. You know, they're standing off to a side with a couple buddies, and they're like, hey, it's cool, man. I got the uniform on. I got the pads on. You do your thing. You know, we'll improvise a little bit over here. That makes no sense, right? You got to get in the huddle. This is the huddle. This is the huddle. You know, then I get these folks in my office and they tell me that their marriage is struggling, or they tell me that they're doubting the Christian faith, or they're struggling in some way. They're going weak-kneed, excuse me, and they're struggling to stand firm. And I'm like, you know, my first question is, where have you been? Where have you been? Because God has ordained this place, this church, to help you, to encourage you, to strengthen you. God has enabled these people to do that. So come lock arms with us. Come into this huddle with us. This is where God will help you, encourage you, bless you, strengthen you for another week, for another day, for another hour of enduring. Listen, you don't get a participation award for church attendance. I'm not looking to get you, you know, a couple more notches on your spiritual belt, right? I'm not interested in religious observance. You come to church because, well, you need to. I need to. I need to come every Sunday, see you guys, listen to God's word, whether I'm preaching or not. I need to be here. And you need us. And we need you. Listen, you don't come to get, you come to serve. Matt Merker, he's a pastor out in D.C., he said this recently. I love this. He said, a church service isn't a drive-through. It's not a quick jolt of inspiration. A church service isn't a five-star dinner, you know, where the master chefs are cooking up something good for you. He said, a church service is a potluck. We come to serve. Love that image, partly because I'm a Baptist and we like potlucks, but who doesn't like a good potluck, right? Come on. But this is a totally different perspective, right? You don't go to Walmart to sell your eggs from your chickens, right? It makes no sense. You don't do that. You go solely to Walmart to get stuff. That's not how the church works, friends. You come with something. You come with a heart of service. This is a potluck, so what are you bringing? What are you bringing to the meal? You know, sometimes we come into church and we're feeling defeated and discouraged, and we don't really want to sing the songs, you know, just kind of fall flat on our hearts. We're listening to the message, but it sounds like the Charlie Brown teacher, wah, 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 you know. Hopefully none of you are feeling that right now. And so we're just kind of enduring the service, and we're discouraged, and we're feeling like, how am I going to get through this next week or this next day or even just this afternoon and tonight? Well, friends, I want to encourage you to lean in to each other. There are people here for you to help you. I want to encourage you to go tap someone on the shoulder and say, hey, I need some prayer. I need some guidance. I need some encouragement. Could we go out to lunch? You know, some of us are here this morning. We come to church with a rebellious, hardened, sinful attitude. We've been indulging in sin. We've been sowing seeds of sinfulness all through the week, and here we are. And we're here because maybe our spouse dragged us, or because, well, it's just the thing to do. And you're coming with a little chip on your shoulder because you've been sowing the seeds of sin. Well, you need to be here too, because you need somebody to call you out. You need someone to admonish you and exhort you and tell you, hey, put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit, and then you will live. Somebody's got to tell you that. Who's going to tell you that if you're not here? And some of us, of course, come to church feeling energized and excited. We're ready to go, right? We've had a great week. We've sown in the Spirit all week long, and we're just coming to celebrate with God's people. This is great. I hope that's where you're at. What's your job? Well, ask yourself, who can I encourage today? Who can I pray for before I leave? Who can I take out to lunch? Hey, and let's not forget the kids. There's a bunch of rascals over in that wing, and we got some high schoolers and middle schoolers here. I'm not going to call you rascals. Older rascals in the building too, right? Don't ignore them, friends. Don't ignore them in the hallways. Don't ignore them in this room. Yeah, parents are called to bear the primary weight and responsibility of teaching their kids the gospel and discipling them up in the faith. And yet the whole church, listen, the whole church is called to disciple and teach the whole church. That's what Jesus meant when he said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and make disciples of your generation. Every generation. So pull aside one of these kids and say, hey, what is it like to be a Christian in Loveland? Pull aside one of these kids and, hey, what did Brian teach you this morning? I'd love to hear about that and pray for you. Pull aside one of the younger kids and say, hey, what did you learn in Sunday school? Talk to them. We are a family. And this is the family huddle. So make Sunday morning a priority, but let's not forget community groups. I just want to say a quick word about community groups. What are community groups? Well, they are groups of people, men and women, who get together. They study the Bible, try to love each other and pray for each other weekly. And, they try to be on mission together. And let me just be clear, community groups, that's not your church. Okay, community groups don't have ordained elders in preaching and so forth. But they're important places where you can live out the Christian faith. In fact, we can't do that all together because there's a few hundred people here, right? So where do you live out the Christian faith? You do it some on Sunday mornings, and you can do it with community groups. So let me just encourage you to go to the info table. If you're not in a community group, sign up, jump in. And that's a place that you can stand firm with others. You can strive together with others. Okay? Here's the third mark. Be courageous. Be courageous. Look at verse 28. Paul says, and not frightened in anything by your opponent. So I'm just kind of flipping that negative statement and saying it more positively. Be courageous. This idea of not being frightened, it's language that's taken from war horses that in the first century, they would get spooked and they would just kind of run away. So Paul's saying, hey, don't get spooked by your opponents. See that? Don't get spooked by your opponents. Don't get scared. And who are these opponents in the first century? Well, they were a group of people called the Judaizers. We've talked about this before. There were these false teachers that were coming into the church, sneaking in, and subtly trying to dilute the gospel, change the gospel. And Paul was preaching a gospel of grace. Hey, Jesus has died for your sins, and hey, you need faith and receive this gospel of grace. If you have faith, then you're in. You're in this kingdom. You can be a citizen. And these false teachers, these Judaizers were coming in saying, no, you need to do certain things. You need to get circumcised. If you get circumcised, God will like you, God will accept you, you're good to go. You're in the kingdom. That's not the gospel of grace. That's the gospel of works. And it was devastating the first century, and friends, it devastates the 21st century too. So Paul is saying, hey, don't get spooked by these opponents. Don't be afraid of them. Be courageous in the face of opposition. Now, where do they get this confidence, this courage? Where do they get that from? Well, they, of course, needed perspective. And I think that's what Paul gives them in the rest of this section here. He gives them perspective. Here's part one of this perspective. Look at verse 28, that full sentence. It says, this is a clear sign to them, that's the opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So part one of this perspective that he's giving this church that's enduring and standing firm, he's saying, listen, your standing firm is a testimony that you really are Christians. That's what he's saying there. First of all, it's a sign to the opponents, right? It demonstrates to these opponents that the Christians, these Philippian Christians, are the real deal. And it demonstrates that their eventual destiny is destruction. Now, we don't like to talk about that. Who likes to talk about judgment? But Paul talks about judgment and destruction, so we're going to talk about it for a moment. And Paul's saying, listen, when Christians stand firm before their opponents, Paul's saying, listen, that's a demonstration to those opponents that eventually they are going to be judged by God. You know, when we raise the Christian flag, the flag of Christ's kingdom through our lives, through our endurance, what happens? Well, others take notice. Other people see. Now, maybe there's someone here who is taking notice of the flag. Maybe you've had some Christians around you and you've been noticing, wow, they're sticking with Jesus. They're staying with Christ through thick and thin. But you're here, you're compelled by this, but you're not yet a Christian, and you see this, and you realize you're the opponent. You're the opponent in this verse. You've been opposing Jesus. You've been opposing Jesus' people. And you don't want destruction. You don't want judgment. You're ready for something new. Maybe God's working in your heart right now. Maybe God's tugging at your heart a little bit even right now. And maybe today's the day when you drop knee to a new king. Maybe today's the day when you pledge allegiance to another king named Jesus. Paul also says it's a sign for us. Do you see that in the back half of that verse, that sentence? It's a sign of our salvation, and that is from God. So it demonstrates something to them. It also demonstrates something to us. Our standing firm, our striving together under pressure, it demonstrates that, here it is, God is still at work in your life. God's still working in you. God's still working in you. You may have walked into this church beat up and beat down and defeated, and you're hurting and you're confused and you're wondering, is God even in my life? Where do I go from here? What do I do next? Well, listen, if that's you, I want you to be encouraged. Now, why do I say that? Because you're here. That's why. You're here. You haven't lost hope. You are still fighting because you're here in this building. You're not beat down yet. And Paul is saying that just a little bit of fight, just a little glimmer of hope in you, that's God working in you. Isn't that cool? Now, sometimes I counsel people in my office or over the phone, and they're sharing with me about how they're discouraged, and they're telling me their story and their situation. And you know, it's hard for me to hear that, but I'm just kind of listening to them. And you get to the end sometimes, they even say things like, hey, am I even a Christian? I mean, I'm struggling so much. Am I even a follower of Christ because of my struggle? And my immediate response without hesitation is, I know you're a Christian. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? How do you know that? And inevitably, I'll tell them, listen, you picked up the phone to call me. You wrote the email to me and you asked for help. We're talking on the phone right now or in my office right now, and I can tell that you want more of Christ, not less. And that's a little bit of fight. That's a little glimmer of hope. God's working in you, right? Listen, if you're wondering, how do I encourage people? Well, here it is. How do I encourage people that are, you know, trying to stand firm, trying to strive, trying to not be frightened? Tell them, hey, I see a little bit of fight in you. I see a little glimmer of hope in you. I see you moving forward, even just for a moment. I see something that God's doing in you. So keep going. Point out evidences of grace and fight and love in them. I said something about this on my Facebook feed a couple days ago. And listen to my friend Amy's response. She's a friend from Boston. She said, lately, every time I start to feel beat down, I pray and realize there's just a little bit of hope still left in me. And it's that little bit that helps me keep going. Oh, I love that, right? That's what happens. You start to recognize that little bit of hope, that little bit of fight, that little bit of grace, and it pushes you forward to take another step, to stand firm for just another minute. And then it compounds itself, right? It grows your confidence in God. It grows your confidence in the fight, and you take a couple more steps, and all of a sudden you're running into the battle. That's how it works. When God starts to work in you. Part two of this perspective we see in verse 29. Paul says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So Paul's saying that faith and suffering are gifts. Now, wow, that's a big deal. The first part of it's not a huge thing. I mean, it's a huge thing, but it's not huge necessarily to accept. He says belief in Jesus comes from God as a gift, so it's not something that we conjured up on our own. It's not because of our accomplishments. It's not because that we're so enlightened or smart or so forth. It's a gift. And it came to us, it came to you, it came to me at the moment of self-distrust and recognition of our sin, right? That's when God the Father handed us this gift of faith and life in Christ. But Paul also says something at first glance maybe disturbing. He says, suffering is a gift. Suffering is a gift. I mean, what in the world is he saying? Well, imagine waking up on Christmas Day to a package with a note from God. Dear Godwin, for 2018, I'm going to ordain that you suffer for the sake of Christ. Love God. What? I mean, what does that even mean? What does that look like? That doesn't feel gracious. That doesn't feel good. It feels awful. And that's why we need a perspective shift. Paul is saying it is a gracious gift. It is a good thing. And there's 1,000 reasons suffering is a good thing. But I think in the context of this passage, what we can say is God is deploying you and me in a certain set of circumstances in these particular battles and relationships and tensions. And as you stand firm, as you strive together, guess who gets the spotlight? Christ. Christ. That's the good that we see in chapter 1. I read verse 29, and my mind immediately goes to First Baptist of Sutherland Springs, Texas. You've heard by now, I hope. Just 7 days ago, during a worship service, a gunman, a vigilante, came into the church and killed 27 and injured 24, a church of about 50, so do the math. In a town, in a very small town of 600, so that's about 8% of their population, was gunned down by this man. And we get distracted by all the politics that may surround this situation, but I want you to forget all that for a moment, and I want you to picture a pastor and his wife are driving down from Oklahoma. They're driving down peacefully. They receive a cell phone call, and it changes their life because within a few moments, their hearts get shredded. Their daughter, gone. Their spiritual family, gone. In the blink of an eye. And yet, First Baptist of Sutherland Springs is gathering this morning to worship. How do you explain that? They're gathering to worship. They're singing songs about Jesus. They're exalting in the cross. They're exalting in the empty tomb. And they're saying, we praise God in this moment. And here's the deal. That very pastor is preaching the word of God 7 days after his daughter died, 7 days after his church was massacred. How do you explain that? You better believe the entire country is looking at that tiny, tiny church and that tiny town and that pastor and those people, and what they see is gospel citizenry at its best, right? They see a people, a small group of people standing firm in Jesus. They see a small group of people that are striving together for the faith of the gospel. They see a group of people, a church, a little devastated church that's courageously moving forward despite opponents. Total allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. And everybody's watching this little church, that pastor, that town. And that tiny church, they're raising the flag of Christ's kingdom high. Friends, thankfully, we don't have to deal with bullets or killing or horrors, at least in this moment. But we have other battles. We have spiritual battles that we're facing. Battles in our marriages, battles in our friendships, battles in our community groups, battles in our living rooms, battles in our offices. That's where God has deployed us. That's where we have opponents, perhaps. That's where we raise Christ's flag, right? And like the Apostle Paul, like First Baptist of Sutherland Springs, we stay faithful, or we're called to stay faithful in those circumstances. We don't want to run. We stand firm there, and we courageously stand firm and strive together and invest together. And still, and yet, we hope for a better future in the next world, don't we? We straddle these two worlds. Our feet are in two different kingdoms, and we find ourselves as citizens of this earth, citizens of this country, and citizens of another country with a different king. And our citizenship in heaven is much more significant. And when that king comes, when Jesus comes to usher in the fullness of his kingdom, listen, there will be no more battles. there will be no more opponents. There will be no more strain. There will be no more cruciform life. And there will be glory. Let me close with a quote from one of my favorite contemporary writers. His name is N.D. Wilson. Some of you have seen this already. Do not resent your place in the story. Do not imagine yourself elsewhere. Do not close your eyes and picture a world without thorns, without shadows, without hawks. Change this world. Use your body like a tool meant to be used up, discarded, and replaced. Better every life you touch. And we will reach that final chapter when we have eyes that can stare into the sun, eyes that only squint for the Shekinah. Then we will see laughing children pulling cobras by their tails and hawks and rabbits playing tag. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for the folks here this morning that are in different battles. They're facing difficult arenas, sets of circumstances, and they don't know what to do or where to go. And they've heard from your word that they're called to stand firm, to strive together, to be courageous. Oh, Father, would you help them this morning, even in this very moment, would you give them hope for a brighter future? Would you give them strength to endure another hour, another day, another week? Father, I pray for the men and the women that are here that don't know you. They're here. Thank you for them, and I pray that they would feel welcomed by this church family. Father, I pray that you would work in their hearts in such a way that where they can abandon all false salvations and kingdoms, and I pray that you would work in their hearts in such a way where they can see Jesus clearly. And perhaps even in this moment, you would give them faith. Father, we are grateful for the example of First Baptist of Sutherland Springs, and we pray that this morning as they come together as a church, as a little church, oh Father, would you help them not only celebrate the gospel and the good news and their eternal future, oh Father, would you help them to weep with each other well as well? Would you help them to grab each other and put their arms around each other and suffer together, Lord? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.